Titus chapter 3. I'm excited about this morning. And I hope by the end of the morning, you also are excited. And not asleep. You'll see. Titus chapter 3. And I'll read chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to verse 7. Remind them, Paul says to Titus, this young pastor, remind the people to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, lift up our hearts this morning. You want us to be a people who are demonstrably, the way that we live, demonstrably seen to be gospel-centered. And that shows in the way that we talk, in the way that we behave in the world. But we need first to appropriate the realities of the gospel in our own lives. And so, Lord, this morning, even as we reflect on these great truths of what you have done in justifying the sinner, we pray, Lord, that you would lift us up into the very throne room of heaven, as it were, so that we may be able to see truly how you are glorious, Jesus, in all that you do, because you do everything in our salvation. You get all the glory. Teach us this morning. Give us focus by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. We have myths all around us. In fact, our country is full of these myths. I was at the hospital with Arpita, and our baby was there, just born, a few days old. And the nurse came to give her a bath, and she took her to the place of giving a bath. And the proud father took my camera. I went to the place, and she said, "No, you stay outside. You don't come inside, because the camera has rays that they will go and affect the brain of the child." I was like, "Really? Any mobile phones, you know, but camera, you know?" Myths, superstitions, they're all around us. And I thought, even as I thought about myths, to list a few. For instance, the Great Wall of China can be seen from space. That's a myth. It's not true. Bats are blind. That's a myth. They actually can see quite well. Lightning never strikes twice. Have you heard that? That's a myth. The Empire State Building gets hit at least 100 times a year. The color red makes bulls mad. Maybe some of us are afraid of bulls. You're wearing red, right? It's a myth. It's a myth. There's another one. Humans use only 10% of their brains. Have you heard that? It's a myth. There's no such thing. Many myths that we have. And one great myth about salvation is this. Some of these myths, just because we hear, we think they're true, right? It's the same thing about salvation. We think, and it's a myth, that the reason I am saved is because I believed in Jesus. It's a myth. You're not saved because you believed in Jesus. It's a different reason. And Paul, in this passage, nails that argument shut for us. It's all about Christ. It's all about the work of God in our hearts. And this is considered to be Paul's last great summary. He has, of all the apostles in Scripture, as they wrote Scripture, spoken more about the gospel than any other. The book of Romans, the great work, the masterwork about justification by faith, salvation. Galatians, these are things as you grow in grace, as you grow in your Christian life, that you need to begin to study the depths of what God has done. And here in Titus, what he's done at the end of his life really, is in two verses, summarized everything about salvation. In Titus chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. And we saw some of that last week. It starts with the statement, he saved us. What is the reason he saved us? Not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's not because I did something. It's not because I believe that he saved us. He goes back in history. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, he did what? By not faith, but regeneration and renewal. You see? Regeneration is really that first breath of life. You know, I have a lot of hospital things in my mind because I was in the hospital last week, right? But what's that thing called? When they, what is that device called? When they charge it and what is it called? Defibrillator, right? It's got a charge, and when the heart stops, they put a charge into the heart to try and revive the heart, right? And what happens? The heart stops. Charge. Boom. And then the heart hopefully starts beating, right? And then the patient will start breathing again, right? The patient is not back to life because of the breath that they take. The breath that they take is the evidence that there is life in them. That's the idea here. We are not saved because we breathe. Breathing, the breathing of the Christian life is faith. Trusting. But the life came from God. That's regeneration. First he makes us alive so that we can believe. You see? We are saved not by any works done by us in righteousness. It is by his own mercy. By regeneration and renewal. It was completely, is completely God's doing. And Paul goes right to the heart, the first step. And therefore the effect is faith. And you might know Ephesians chapter 2. It plays it out in clear terms. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8-9 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. You're saved by grace, which is God's gift. Through faith. So faith has a place, but it's not in, not the cause of your faith, of your salvation. Because he says, the next verse in verse 9, he says, this is not your own doing. Even the faith, all of this is the gift of God. So that the last statement that he makes about the whole of salvation is, so that no man, no person can boast. There is nothing of salvation that you can say, I did. God gets all the glory. Christ gets all the glory. You see? It's all of him. We are beggars. And God loves us with salvation. That's the story of grace. So, last week we looked at two aspects of that, right? And we looked at the inner working of God, regeneration and renewal. What he does in, it's an actual working in of a new nature. He gives us life. It's an act of God, right? This week we're going to look at verse 7. Verse 7. Which starts with this purpose statement. You see, the beginning of verse 7 is what? So that. So that tells us what? It is the purpose. Why he saved us. Why he regenerated us. Why he renewed us. What is the purpose? So that, having been justified. So, justification is tied to this thing, and we need to understand what justification is. But what's the purpose? So that we may be what? Look at the verse. We may be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What? God saved us so that we may be heirs. And what is an heir really? An heir is a son, a daughter. Now you think about who I am. A sinner. Wretched, beggar in my sin. It's one thing to have something to eat. It's another thing to be brought into the king's palace and said, you are my heir. How does this happen? How is this possible? How is this possible? It's a big jump, isn't it? From verse 3, we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, to verse 7, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see? What God does in salvation is glorious. And that's what verse 7 is describing. So, while verse 5 and 6 present two inward workings of God, right? Regeneration and renewal. Verse 7 is going to speak of two declarations. It's important. These are not works of God. They are declarations of God. It's not something he does in us. It is something he declares about us. It is a standing, and I'll explain what I mean by it. And that is adoption because of justification. Big words. Big words. And in order for us to understand being heirs of God, how God can take us so close to Himself that we can actually be called sons and daughters, we have to understand what this idea of justification is. And justification by grace through faith is what has been called the central doctrine, the central teaching of the gospel. It is the central teaching of the gospel. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about preachers. He said, if a man cannot simply explain justification by faith, he does not deserve to be in the pulpit. The sad thing about today is many of us have not even heard this term before, and we've been in the church for so long. You see? So it's good for us to understand the central doctrine of salvation, right? So focus with me. Focus with me. The idea is simple, but we need to focus to understand the realities of what this means. And so if we can have this up on the slide, I'll put that up there. That's what you're there for. You can sing it if you want, but it's not a song. What is justification? We're going to look at this. So this is my expanded definition, and I'm going to work it out for you. It is first a declaration. Secondly, it is a true declaration. And it is a declaration that a sinner is righteous or acceptable in God's sight. God declares a sinner to be acceptable in God's sight. And this is a true declaration, and it is true because and only because of, and I'll explain what this is, the atoning work and the obedience of Jesus Christ applied to the one who believes. And it is a free declaration, not because of any merit, any earning of the sinner, but only because of the grace of God. Okay? So we'll like expand this. This will be up here, and we're going to unfold this. And really, that's the 3 points that we have here as we look at justification by faith. Justification by faith. And really, the heart of it is simple. You know, when Sage was born, my daughter was born, she came out absolutely naked and helpless. And she was clean. And she was clothed. She had nothing to do with it. That's the idea. That's the idea. All that was given to us in salvation was bestowed on us from outside by somebody else, God. That's justification by faith. So, let's now dig deeper into each aspect of this simple idea. First thing that it means, what does it mean to be justified by grace? The first thing, first point that we have here, is that God accepts sinners by this declaration of justification, justified. See, all we're going to do today is really expand on verse 7. It says what? Being justified by His grace, we might become heirs. Being justified by His grace, we might become heirs. When God is said to justify a sinner, He is not doing anything to the sinner. He is saying something. He is declaring something about the sinner. Clear? Justification does not mean to make somebody righteous. Now there are so-called Christian groups that teach justification as the making of righteousness. This is not true. God does not make us righteous. He declares us righteous. He does not infuse righteousness in us. Some would teach that, and this is a false gospel, they would teach that justification is God infusing righteousness. He gives us righteousness how? When we go to church, when we do mass, when we do this kind of stuff. That is a false gospel, because it's saying that God justifies us, God calls us righteous by the works that He calls us to do in us. It's a false gospel. It's saying that we are participating in our own salvation. There is no more worse teaching than that. It is a declaration, a legal declaration in God's court. Idea is this: you are X or Y, I am X or Y, and somebody is actually just saying you are X or you are Y. Think of a court. You have somebody who's accused, right? We don't know whether they are innocent or guilty, right? There's a process, there's a judicial process. We're talking about a rational, good, non-corrupt court, right? Right? So think like that. Think ideally. And hopefully none of us are thinking of our own experience. But anyway, the court, there's an accused, the judicial process goes through, and then what does the judge say? He doesn't say, I make you innocent or I make you guilty. What does he say? You have been found to be innocent or guilty. You see, in court, there's a declaration that the person is either justified, righteous, innocent, or condemned, guilty, right? The judge never makes the person what they are. You see? Scripture bears this out. Go to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. We'll come back to this verse a little later, but for right now, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. This is speaking of God and His view. And this word justify is used. It says, he who justifies the wicked, he who declares the wicked righteous, and he who condemns the righteous, so the opposite you see, right? Justification and condemnation, are both alike an abomination to the Lord. You see? This plays out, right? If the meaning of justification was to make righteous, then it would not be an abomination to the Lord. If somebody says, this person is wicked, but I'm going to make them righteous, that's nothing wrong with that, right? But what is an abomination is to the Lord is when you speak a lie about that person is wicked and you say, no, they're okay. This is why we condemn some of the system, our governmental system, right? Because there's a lot of justification of the wicked and condemnation of the righteous. It's an abomination to the Lord. You see? That's the Old Testament. Paul himself, some say Paul doesn't teach justification. Well, go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul doesn't teach this view of justification. Really, the opposite of justification is condemnation. When you condemn somebody, again, it's a declaration about their guilt. You're not making them guilty. Right? You've already done it, I'm saying you're condemned. That's the opposite of justification. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Against God's elect. It is God who justifies. And then the other side of it. Who is it? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall bring any charge? A charge doesn't make anybody guilty or innocent, right? It's whether the charge sticks or not, right? You getting it? Justification as much as condemnation are both declarations. Declarations. Now, if you're following with me, you will realize that the fact that God justifies us is a stunning statement. Follow with me. We've understood justification. Right? If an innocent person stands in court, the evidence comes in, the judge justifies the person, you have been found innocent. That's justification. But there's something hugely wrong in the picture of salvation. Why? Look at verse 7. So that being justified by His grace, who is justified by His grace? Look at verse 5. He saved us, right? Oh yes, we are justified by His grace. But who is us? Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions. Who is God justifying? Not somebody innocent, but somebody who's a sinner. You get this picture? You get the problem? We just read Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. It said what? He who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are both an abomination to the Lord. But who is God justifying? The wicked. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The marvel of the gospel. I hope it's growing in your mind. It's Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. You ought to read Romans because it's so much expanded here. But now he says, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, right? You go to work. You know, my pastor used to tell a story that when he first, he had worked in a fuel refinery. And the first paycheck he got, he wrote a thank you note to the foreman. And these people were all ruffians, you know. And he wrote a thank you note. And the boss said, what is wrong with you? Did you work for this? Did you work hard for this? Why are you giving me a thank you note? Just shut up and go home. You earned it. right? That's the idea, right? When you work, you don't write thank you notes because you've earned it. The boss should be writing a thank you note to you, right? That's the idea here. The one who works, his wages are not counted as gift but as his due. And to the one who does not work but... So the opposite of work is to trust, right? And we'll get into that. To believes in him, in God. And how is God described here? Believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Did you read that? How is God described? As the one who declares righteous the ungodly. You're getting the problem. You're getting the problem. God is saying, who justifies the wicked is an abomination to me, and he himself is described in the gospel as one who justifies the ungodly. Not that we started to do good and then he said, okay, good, good, now you are righteous. No. He justified us at the point of our ungodliness. What's the solution? And that's why I have the second point. It is a true declaration. God never lies. God never lies. God accepts sinners, he declares them righteous, and when he declares us righteous, it is a true declaration because of Jesus. Let's see this. Let's see this. The idea here is well illustrated in this anecdote. A man was arrested, charged with stealing a gold watch and chain. This is in the old times when people wore gold watches and chains, right? After all the evidences of the complaint of the complaining witness had been heard, the judge looked down at the prisoner and announced, "The sentence of this court is acquittal." The man leaned forward and said, "What was that you said, judge?" "I said, the sentence of the court is acquittal." The man looked puzzled and said to the judge, "Judge, I just don't understand what that means." Well, the judge explained, "I mean, you are acquitted, you're innocent, free to go." "Well, judge, does that mean I got to give the watch back?" See the point? The man that was deceitful, the man was guilty, and the judge had been deceived. This is not the picture of justification. God is not somehow, because in our Indian chalaki, right, we are able to wiggle out somehow. That's not the idea here. It's not the idea. God knows who we actually are. And when he justifies us, it's not that he's been fooled by our works or something like that. Look at Titus. We're in Titus, right? Go back to Titus. You remember Titus chapter 1 verse 2? How is God described? God is described as the God who... You see that? Never lies. All that he says is in truth. He is the author of truth. His very nature is true. Therefore, when he declares the sinner righteous, the ungodly righteous, there is no error in his judgment. So what is the basis of his declaration? There are two aspects of what Jesus has done. The only answer to how God justified the ungodly is through the work of Christ. God sees us through Christ. Look at Titus chapter 3. As he talks about he saved us, verse 6, whom he poured out richly, what? Through Jesus Christ. You'll see this throughout the teaching of the Bible on salvation. In Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. God sees us through Jesus Christ. We are connected legally through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. There are two things about us that make us ungodly sinners. One is the sin that we have done. You know your sin. You know your disobedience. Right? You know that you have sinned against God. And we are vile and we are in bondage to our sin. But there's a second thing about us. It is not the disobedience that we have done. It is the obedience that we have failed to do. What did God say when the person asked him? What did Jesus say when the person asked him, what is the greatest commandment? He said what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Your whole mind, soul, body, everything. Every aspect of who you are. That is the requirement of God. Forget about before I was saved not doing that. Even now being saved, I don't do this. Do you? Can you say, I love God with my whole mind, soul, body and strength all the time? We do not give God the honor that is due him. We dishonor him not just by spurning his law and saying, you know what, I don't care about your law, your commandments, I will break it. But we also dishonor God by not giving him the honor that is due to him by obedience. And the work of Christ on the cross deals with both these problems. The first one is dealt with by what is called the atoning work of Christ. What is that? We've been talking about this month after month, right? What did Jesus do on the cross about our sins? He died as our substitute. On the cross, God was pouring out the wrath, the anger that you and I deserve. Look at Romans chapter 8 verse 3. Actually, don't go there. I'll just put Romans chapter 8. Great passage. If you're ever down in your Christian life and you're bogged down and Satan is bringing accusations, Romans chapter 8 is a good place if you really believe in Jesus. Romans chapter 8 verse 3 says, God did what was not possible for the law to do. He condemned sin in the flesh of His Son. That's what happened on the cross. Condemnation was pouring out on Jesus. Whose condemnation? Not Jesus's. He is perfect. He is perfect. And the result, He poured out. How much condemnation did He pour out? Every single drop of condemnation of wrath that we deserve. Every single sin that we have done was poured out on the Son. And what is the result? Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore, because of this, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see? How does He deal with our sin? Our disobedience that needs to be judged. He poured it out on His Son on the cross. And His Son rose again in victory. Think about Moriah. You remember Moriah? Abraham and Isaac? God asked Abraham to do that big test, right? That you will sacrifice your son. But at the last moment, God held back Abraham's hand and gave a substitute, right? Well, when it comes to us, God did not hold back His hand. He fully slaughtered His Son in our place. And this is called Christ's atoning work. We are forgiven, we are cleansed of wrath. But what about obedience that we have not done, right? What about obedience? And you think about going for a loan. You're applying for a loan. And you go to the person and say, I have a zero balance. I don't have any debts. Is that sufficient to get a loan? No, you've got to show some income. You've got to show some credit, right? Forgiveness is alone is not enough for us to stand before God. We've got to show righteousness. And there is no righteousness in and of ourselves. You see the problem? You see the problem? What does God do for us? Not only cleansing us from unrighteousness, He credits us with Christ's righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul masterfully shows us that there are two lines. One is that we are all born in under Adam, the first sinner, and his consequences lead to our consequences, and the one righteous. And two verses that I want to look at, verse 18 and 19. Therefore, he says, as one trespass, this is talking about Adam, one trespass led to condemnation for all, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. What leads to justification? You catch it here. He's not talking about forgiveness here. He's talking about the positive, not just the zero balance. He's talking about the credit to us, righteousness. Whose righteousness leads to life for all? Not our righteousness, but the act of righteousness of one man. You remember Philippians chapter 2. He obeyed till the point of death. That act of righteousness culminated. His obedience culminated in his death. Right? Now read on. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's what? Obedience, the many will be made righteous. We've read this many times, so I'll just quote it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He, God, made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's the zero balance part of it. So that, actually let's go there. We need to have this in our heads. Clear. And it's good that you carry your own Bible, because you have that picture of these verses. You'll be able to quickly find it. For 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. He was our sin substitute, our condemnation substitute. So that, it says, in Him, in Christ, we might become what? Not the righteousness of our good works. That's not sufficient. What is the statement here? The very righteousness of God. When God declares us righteous, He's not saying, oh, I look at you, wow, that's a great obedience that you have. Yeah, your failure is... It's not like the religions of the world that measure good work and bad work and say, oh, your good work is better than your bad work. That's not the righteousness of God. When God declares us righteous, He actually declares us truly righteous. Why? Because He has applied to our account the obedience of His perfect Son, the righteousness of God. It's a true declaration. When you stand before God, Christian, on what basis are you standing? When you come on Sunday and you're saying, you know, I feel I don't want to take communion this morning. You're doing injustice to God's declaration because He's not looking at your sin and your failure or your righteousness. The next Sunday you think if you obey better, then you can stand before Him. You foolish person, Paul himself said that. You think God is not looking at you. He's looking at His Son. Your freedom, your righteousness is truly freedom and righteousness because it is not yours. It is not one iota of yours or mine. We stand in Christ. We stand in Christ. His declaration is 100% true when He says, you are righteous. It is an alien righteousness. Alien to us. It is God's righteousness. Jesus' righteousness. When God justifies the ungodly, He does not speak a lie. You see it? He constitutes us righteous by cleansing us and by applying to us Christ's obedience. You see? The second part makes sense. We stand in court. We're a criminal beggar awaiting to be judged, awaiting our condemnation. And the judge wipes our slate clean and He stands in our place and says, you go free. There's a story that really sort of pushes us in the direction that we need to think about these things. It really moves us. I don't know if you've heard about the Bridge on the River Kwai. There's an old movie from the Second World War, I believe it is. There was a group of Scottish prisoners of war. And a book was written by Ernest Gordon about this. The Miracle on the River Kwai. And they were prisoners of war under the Japanese. And the Japanese in that time became brutal. Brutal. And they treated these prisoners worse than animals in order to build a bridge for the Japanese military. The conditions had gotten out of hand. And a story is told about that time. One afternoon something happened. In the middle of all that barbarous behavior. One shovel was missing. The officer in charge, this is a true story. It's a true story. The officer in charge became enraged, the Japanese officer. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced, or else. When nobody in the squadron budged, the officer got his gun and threatened to kill them all on the spot. And they had done this in the past. It was obvious the officer meant what he had said. Then finally one man stepped forward. The officer put away his gun, picked up a shovel, and beat the man with the shovel to death. When it was over, the survivors picked up the bloody corpse and carried it with them the second tool check. And the second time they checked, they found actually that it was a miscount. There had been no lost shovel. This man stepped forward as a substitute, having not done anything wrong. What Christ has done echoes that, but in a much louder scale. In our case, it was not a mistake. A crime had been committed, and yet He stood in our stead. He was beaten to death by His own Father for us. Jesus took our place. And therefore, God always speaks the truth. You see the glory of the gospel? You see the glory of Christ in this? It is all about Him, isn't it? It is all much humbling and Christ exalting, right? And in the end of it, God alone gets the glory. That's our third point. It's a tale of grace. That's what Titus is all about, right? The grace of God. The gift of God. Consider the effects of what it means to be justified for me. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Turn there with me. What does it say? Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, it's a past occurrence, not a present continuous, not a future occurrence. It's a done deal. Therefore, God declares you righteous in the past. He is not going to wait for you to live your life and see, oh, this person is obedient, now I'll declare them righteous. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, before all of our failures, as a Christian even, He's saying, I look at you, clothed in my Son. Therefore, having been justified, what is the effect we have? What does Romans 5:1 say? Peace with God. And this is not talking about that feeling. You know, often when we hear the read peace in the Bible, we immediately talk, oh, you know, when I was saved, this peace came upon me. I felt nice. That's nothing to do with the realities of the gospel. You know, today, India and Pakistan are at peace. Aren't they? We're not at war with Pakistan. We're not in a state of war. We're at peace. But is there really peace? We hear about the killings that are going on every day. There is no real peace. You see, you could have a feeling or a declaration of peace and there really be no peace. You see, the only peace that we can have with God is when Christ has atoned for our condemnation. No longer, because He has poured out in the body of His Son condemnation that we deserve. There is none left. And what is left if there is no more condemnation? When you have a broken relationship with somebody, that thing that they have done, right? When you've dealt with it, and it's done, and you've forgiven them, what is left? True peace. Because there's no reason for being enemies anymore. You see? Because we have been justified, we are truly at peace with God. And what does peace mean? If India and Pakistan were truly at peace, what would it mean about the two countries? There would be unity. There would be unity. And that is what happens because of the gospel. Because we're at peace with God, He not just accepts us. Go back to Titus chapter 3 verse 7. Now we are ready to read the end of that verse. It's not just that He takes the beggar and says, you've cleaned and now I give you some riches. You can be in my court. You're acceptable. No. He embraces us and says, you're my son and my daughter. And all my glory I share with you. And I wait for that time in eternity, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7 says, that He will, in His love, express to us in the ages to come the greatness of His love for us. And in Titus chapter 3 verse 7 says what? Titus chapter 3 verse 7 says what? So that being justified by His grace, what? We might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is an eternity of reality, of heirship, of adoption. And it has nothing to do with us. Totally God's gift. What does it say in verse 5? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His great mercy. This should rid us, free you. It should free you from all need to have a meritorious religion. Superstitions in the church are all because of a misunderstanding of the realities of justification. Even in Titus chapter 3 verse 7, when did justification happen? Is it a present occurrence or a past occurrence or a future occurrence? Being justified, you see, it's a past done deal. All the crosses, all the shrines, all the superstitions are unimportant. You are free from that. You're free from that. All you need to do is claim Christ and say, all I have is Christ and He is my righteousness. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that He died and He died for me. I'm free. I don't have to do any of that other stuff. All those tabizes and the stuff that we have in our Christianity is unneeded. And in fact, those things are a symbol that we are still trying to trust something in ourselves before God. We are truly free. This is the great reality of the gospel. There is no other greater reality, right? This is what caused the great reformation in the 1500s. The birth of the modern church. The freedom that we celebrate today. You know, my pastor well said this. I think it was he who said it, but He said, justification is like this. Light is best suited for eyes. Right? Darkness is not suited for us. Light is suited for us. In the same way, justification is suited for the sinner. It is the song that we love to sing, right? We sang it. Tis music in the sinner's ears. Tis life and health and peace. How do we get this? It is through faith. Faith is not a word. What is faith? I am not say it because I believe. I believe because I am regenerated. You know, the way to understand this is, faith is like this. Again, hospital illustration. In hospital, there are some patients that are termed combative. Something about them causes them to fight the doctor or the people who are trying to give treatment. Sometimes it's a brain injury or something like that. Right? And what are they doing? They are fighting the very healing that they need. And what is needed is for them to calm down so that they may receive. It is not that they need to do something. It is that they need to stop fighting and receive. That is what faith is. Faith is not work, brothers and sisters. Faith is just when we stop fighting. Stop fighting God and say, I receive. Help me. Carry me. Heal me. Forgive me. That is what faith is. And faith is a gift of God. When He gives us life for the first time, we see who He is and we stop fighting. His grace abounds. And He is glorified in all of this. He saved us. What does verse 5 say? Not according to works done by us in righteousness, but according to His great mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal. That's an inward work that He does. And also the declaration, so that being justified, we may be heirs. Jesus saves completely. And it is all His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these great realities. You are an amazing God. You are a gracious God. Even what we read from Nehemiah chapter 9 so echoes this, Lord. You are the one who is merciful. It is Your story, not ours. Because we had no hand in this. We have no hand in this. And even today, Lord, we are lifted up because we realize that our failures do not count. Because what You have done echoes from the past into all of our eternity. We stand righteous because of Christ. Oh Father, I pray for our church that we would appropriate this in its true reality. And live as people who are truly free. Having been justified by grace through faith. We bless Your name this morning. Truly, this is music in our ears. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for grace. In Jesus' name. Let's stand as we sing a fitting song.